following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
Added to the church, nor does it even explain what for means. In other words, for doesn't even necessarily mean in the place of. But it could mean because of, or because of the witness of, or because of the testimony of, or because of your love for. There are a lot of different interpretations that this is susceptible to. I'm not saying that are correct now, but a lot of different interpretations that could be placed on this passage. Would you all agree with that? I've just given you four or five off the top of my head. Right? And yet, there is a cult that has built an entire doctrine on one relatively unclear passage. That when I say unclear, I mean one that's susceptible of many interpretations. So now then, if we want a proper interpretation of a passage that is less clear, what is the infallible rule of interpretation according to our confession? We go to other scriptures that are more clear. Is there a more clear teaching anywhere in the Bible that says for us to be baptized so that our ancestors can enter heaven? No, there's not. Therefore, we understand 1 Corinthians 15:29, whatever it means, and I think it is, while it's susceptible of many interpretations or many possible interpretations, I think it is possible for us to draw out from the passage what it means, and we will get to that someday. Nevertheless, when we go to a passage that is less clear, we need to be careful about building doctrine upon an unclear passage or a less clear passage when there are more clear passages available to us. In the very near future, Lord willing, we're going to be doing a study of the modern day practice of speaking in tongues, of glossolalia, of ecstatic utterances. And in that context, we're going to make much use of this infallible rule of interpretation. In other words, whenever we come to a place that we're not sure exactly what it means, we're going to go to a place that's more clear and have that more clear place shed light on the less clear place. Does that seem fair enough? Yeah, that's. And this is what our confession refers to as the infallible rule of interpretation. It doesn't say that it's the only rule of interpretation, does it? Does it say it's the only rule of interpretation? No, but it says it's the infallible rule of interpretation. Before we move along, I want to do an introduction and define what we mean by hermeneutics and so forth. But before we go on, are there any questions about what we've spoken about so far? Any questions? Children, are you bored yet? I'll tell you what, before we're done, we're going to learn some English if we don't learn some Greek. You're going to learn how to diagram a sentence. I was telling somebody earlier today, I've had three courses in hermeneutics in my life, and I've managed to get through all 9 hours without ever learning to diagram a sentence. I think that's just unforgivable. One of the first things you're going to learn is how to diagram a sentence. You're going to be able to pick out a subject, a verb, a direct object, an indirect object, modifying words, and you're going to find out how to figure out which words they modify. You're going to find out why some words modify, and you're going to find out in what sense some words modify. And you know what? Once you learn how to diagram a sentence, an awful lot of the nonsense that passes for theology is not going to affect you anymore. Make you that promise. You learn how to diagram a sentence, and a lot of the nonsense that passes as theology today will no longer have any effect on you. It will make you virtually impervious to those kinds, to false doctrine that's built on a misinterpretation of Scripture. Impervious. 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 unable to be affected by, impervious, able to withstand. No questions? Yes, sir. Oh, just raising your hand. Okay. All right. All right. Here is the first definition, and this is from our text, Louis Burkhoff, Principles of Biblical Interpretation, page 11. Quote, hermeneutics is the science that teaches us the principles, laws, and methods of interpretation. Shall I repeat it? Okay, for those of you who don't have the textbook, hermeneutics is the science that teaches us the principles, laws, and methods of interpretation. Principles, laws, and methods. Okay, what are the three key words? So if I were to ask you for a definition of hermeneutics, this is what I would expect you to produce. Okay. So those of you who will be taking the final, the answer to question number one is hermeneutics is the science that teaches us the principles, laws, and methods of interpretation. All right. The necessity of hermeneutics. Why is this necessary? Why is it necessary for us to even have such a thing? Why can't we just open the Bible and read it and be done with it? Why is there a necessity for such a thing as hermeneutics? Well, any of you who have ever been to a neighborhood Bible study or even a small group Bible study within a church have heard this phrase. Well, what this passage means to me is... In fact, I'm going to ask for a show of hands. How many of you have never heard that? Yeah, not very many hands. No, that's kind of the clarion cry of the small group Bible study, isn't it? What this passage means to me is, well, what's important is what does it mean to God, isn't it? And if you think it means one thing and I think it means something else, we can both be wrong, but guess what? We can't both be right. If you think it means A and I think it means B, it might really mean C. So we can both be wrong, but we can't both be right. It can't mean both A and B. So then, the necessity of hermeneutics. Why do we need such a study? First of all, that means put down a number one, children. First of all, sin entered the human race, and in doing so, it darkened the understanding. And because it darkened the understanding, it exercises a pernicious effect upon our understanding. This is what some have referred to as the noetic effect of sin. Because we're sinners, we don't think right. We have a tendency to suppress the truth. Therefore, special efforts are now required to safeguard ourselves from error. Okay, what's the conclusion? If it's the case that sin has entered the human race, and it has, and if it's the case that sin has a pernicious effect upon the conscience, or upon the, not the conscience, on the understanding, if it's the case that sin has a pernicious effect upon the understanding by darkening it, then it's the conclusion that we have to take special pains, special efforts to safeguard ourselves from error. So that's the first reason, the first necessity, or the first reason why hermeneutics are necessary. A second reason, by the way, I think any one of these is sufficient, but I also think all of them are true. So we're going to deal with each of them. Secondly, and this has three subdivisions, secondly, men differ from one another in many ways which cause misunderstandings. We differ from one another in ways that cause misunderstanding. I have used the illustration before with some of you privately of the expression, the window is open. And depending upon the background and context of the speaker and the hearer, the window is open may have several different imports. Of course, it denotes only one thing, right? It denotes the fact that a particular window, an ostensive window, has been raised or lowered or drawn to the side in such a way that there is now free course through that opening. Okay? That's what it denotes. However, depending upon the context in which that statement occurred, it could mean a number of different things. It could mean, for example, that the ice cream man is here. Some of you are looking at me, how could it possibly mean the ice cream man is here? Did you just hear the ice cream man? The window's open. So you see that our language is susceptible of different interpretations because we have different backgrounds. And usually in our homes, we have the highest context environment, don't we? So that there are things that we can say in our homes that amount to very little more than grunts, and yet they communicate, well, some of us do a little more than grunt anyway, but they communicate because they have a very high context in which to appear. Things have happened before, conversations have taken place before, a marriage and a family may have anywhere from one day's experience to dozens of years of experience, and because of all those years of experience with one another, a context has been built up. And we're going to talk, as we get into discourse analysis, as we talk about how we interpret a passage of Scripture, we're going to talk about, are you ready for this? Context. How many of you have ever heard me say a text without a context is a pretext? Yes, you've all heard me say that at one time or another. We must know the context in which an utterance is made. If we don't know what the context in which the utterance is made, the window is open, is susceptible of many different connotational interpretations. So, we have different ways in which we have different understanding. First of all, we have different intellectual capacities. Some of us just don't have the ability to understand as well as other people. We have to admit that. Some of us aren't, I think the word that's used is smart, but we're just not as smart as other people. We don't have the intellectual capacity that other people have. And a person with a higher intellectual capacity is liable to move through things with a much more rapid gait, if you will. He's liable to use fewer words and move right along. And we who are slower may not follow him or her, as the case may be. We have different intellectual capacities. Do you see that? Different aesthetic taste. So, for example, if we're reading Dylan Thomas, and he's talking about somebody just made a face. We're reading Dylan Thomas, and he's talking about the green fields. Our aesthetic taste may be immediately turned off. We may make faces just because of our view of the color green. We may just have different aesthetic tastes. Same way with any kind of poetry. We may look at the kind of poetry that we read from Robert Browning, for example, from 19th century, with an altogether different eye, depending upon what we've been exposed to. We may go to Shakespeare if we've had a high school teacher that just absolutely ruined Shakespeare for us, and an awful lot of Americans have had that experience. If we've had a high school teacher that's just absolutely ruined Shakespeare for us, we may just absolutely hesitate to get anything good out of a Shakespeare play or sonnet. On the other hand, other people may just regard that as him having an insight into life that very few other people have had. So we differ in intellectual capacity, aesthetic taste, and so forth. But we also, that is to say, natural endowments, but we also differ in educational background. Some of us have not yet finished high school. Others have not yet finished college. Others have not yet finished graduate school. And so we have different educational backgrounds. And we need to understand that those educational backgrounds may limit us in what we can understand. If we don't yet know how to form a complete sentence, or how to distinguish between a complete sentence and an incomplete sentence, or if we don't yet know how to see a compound verb, or if we don't yet know how to recognize an ellipsis, all of those things can limit our understanding. And because those things can limit our understanding, the same passage read by two different people may be interpreted differently. And then finally, what I'm going to call nationality. Nationality is a little bit too narrow, but what I mean by that is cultural background. So, for example, when God says in the Psalms that Moab is his washpot, and he casts his shoe over Edom, you see where there's a cultural backdrop there. Let me give you another example, one that we just recently studied. Do you remember in the book of Acts where Paul shakes his raiment? Is there anything universal about that? That's cultural, isn't it? Watch. That's cultural, isn't it? Well, we do things, we speak to one another with our hands, with our gestures, with our faces. Now, I'm not talking about body language yet. With gestures, with facial. When I raise my eyebrows, it means something altogether different than when I press my eyebrows together. And we can do things with our faces. We can do things with our mouths. We can do things with our shoulders and with our hands that communicate. They are, in fact, utterances, even though no words come out of our mouths. And so we build up various habits within a culture or a nationality or even in a region. There are certain things that we say in Texas that are not necessarily true of the English language. If I say that I'm fixing to do something, y'all know what I mean. But if I were to go to Michigan, they would just stare at me, wouldn't they? Say, you're fixing to do it. What is it? Was it broken? And so there are regionalisms as well. So our nationality or region or the area, the customs, the habits, the thought patterns into which we fall become part and parcel of how we approach a passage. Well, you've heard the word exegesis before, I'm sure. How many of you have heard the word exegesis before? Good. Well, what does this have to do with exegesis? Are hermeneutics and exegesis related to one another? The answer is yes, they are. Hermeneutics and exegesis are related to one another as theory is related to practice. Anybody know what that figure of speech was? The one I just used? It was a simile. I made an analogy, didn't I? We're going to look at basically a threefold interpretation. Not three different ways of interpreting a passage so that we come up with three different interpretations. We're going to bring three different things to bear on a passage. And by bringing each of those things to bear on a passage, what we're going to end up with is, hopefully, the single correct interpretation of that passage. You want to write it down? What is it? What are they? What are they? Who's going to write it down? Historical. Grammatical, historical, theological. Grammatical, historical, theological. When we say grammatical, what we include in that is the logical and the dialectic. What I mean by that is that there are certain syntaxes that are involved in grammar. We understand that words do, in fact, have meanings, don't they? We can look up a word, and a word can symbolize something or point to something, it has a referent. When I say paper, I don't mean the word paper unless I put it in quotation marks. I mean this. But in Russia, I would point to the same thing and say bumaga. If I remember right, I think bumaga is paper. The word itself is a convention, isn't it? It's a convention that relates to a particular language group, or even a particular language, or even a particular dialect within a language group. However, in addition to those words being signs that point to a referent, there are also arrangements of words. And that's the science of syntax, or of looking at how words are arranged as phrases, as clauses, as sentences, as paragraphs, and as discourses. And even, we might even say larger discourse, in order to interpret them grammatically. Then historically, what we're talking about historically is what you might call context and introduction. By context, we mean, how do we situate the passage about which we're studying or which we are studying? How is that situated in the overall context of the passage, or we might even call it a co-text, okay? The text that appears along with it. And by introduction, we mean, what was the author's purpose for writing it? If we discern that his purpose for writing a particular book is to make sure that the people don't separate from one another, to make sure that they stay together, to make sure that there is unity being developed within a church, and then within the context of that letter, we find him saying, separate yourself from evildoers, then we're going to have a hard time justifying an interpretation that he's saying, split the church. Right? Do you understand that? In other words, we look at a larger context, a larger introduction and purpose for which something was written. And then finally, the theological interpretation. And what we mean by the theological is this. We understand the scripture covenantally. In other words, the Bible was not all written in one afternoon. The Bible was written over a period of time, and there is an unfolding of God's covenant. We understand it analogically, covenantally, analogically, and typically. In other words, when we say analogically, we mean that there are things in Scripture that point to other things. We'll get into the details of that when we get into it. But right now, we're just doing introduction. Covenantally, analogically, and typically. What do we mean by typically? Well, we mean that many things that took place in Scripture are, while they were historical, they did actually happen, they stood as examples of something that would take place later to a greater extent or to a more redemptive extent. And for those of you who are just interested in studying that one subject, there is a book by Patrick Fairbairn, F-A-I-R-B-A-I-R-N. Patrick Fairbairn, Scott, Free Church of Scotland theologian of the last century, who wrote a book called The Typology or Typology of Scripture. Okay, so much by way of introduction. Do we have any questions at this point? Oh, come on, you do too. I do. Yes, sir. Analogically, some things are not going to be precisely what they seem to be, but they're going to point to something else. Let me give you an example. When we look at the sacraments in Scripture, we're going to find that sometimes we see words like baptized for the remission of sins. If we were not to understand that analogically, then we would end up with the doctrine of baptismal regeneration, wouldn't we? No other questions? Well, this isn't going to take as long as I thought. You have a question already? Yet? Soon?
Yeah, well, when you started talking about, I thought you started into the theological part when you said the purpose for writing.
That's introduction. Yeah, that's going to be context and introduction.
So that's,
that's historical.
That's historical.
That's historical.
The purpose for writing it. But aren't you involving that in the theological as well?
Well, yeah, it would be nice just to be able to say, okay, well, I finished doing the grammatical, now I'm going to start doing the historical. It doesn't work just that way. What we have to do is bring all of these things to bear at once. But when we begin systematizing, we find out that introduction actually works better under historical, because what we're looking at is the historical context, the historical milieu in which the work was produced.
The stated
purpose, or even the supposed purpose, or the implied purpose. That's why we have to do a New Testament intro before we start doing a lot of what that verse means to me is. Because the verse wasn't written this morning. Yes, sir. It certainly could. That would be an area that hermeneutics would touch. It sure would. It's not a separate division of hermeneutics or something like that, where you've got a division of hermeneutics like name changes. But hermeneutics would certainly come to bear on that. For example, when Jacob's name, which means deceiver, is changed to Israel, whether it means prince with God, or which is my particular view, or something else. The idea there is that not only has his name been changed, but that there is a major undertaking on the part of God to make a nation now from Jacob. That Jacob has gone through a crucible, as it were, and he's now reached the other side of the desert. He's been out there with Laban. He's not come back. His name has changed to Israel at a particular point in his life.
Are there rules? I have a delight in looking up Hebrew names and seeing what they mean in context of what the scripture is saying. A lot of times you can see insight into a lot of things that's being said by the fact of the name of the location where they're at during the desert or whatever, and what has actually taken place at that time, and why the name of that the place is called certain things.
Right, and there is actually a dictionary of Bible names that's available for doing that very thing. And I want to say it's called Easting's, E-A-S-T, or Easton's, Easting's or Easton's Bible Name Dictionary. I haven't seen one in a few years, but there used to be one called that, and it's very helpful for that kind of study. Sure is. You know, for example, the place at which Jacob received his name Israel, he named Peniel or Penuel, and that's, you know, the face of God, because it was there that he wrestled with God face to face. You remember? It also gives us some insight when he refers to it as Peniel. It gives us some insight into who the angel was that he was wrestling. That it was not just some spirit being, but that it actually was, in my opinion, the pre-incarnate Christ. Okay. Well, we can get started on something here, but there's no way in the world we're going to get finished with it, because we've got about 13 or 14 minutes left before the class hour is over. Yes.
When you said hermeneutics is related to exegesis theory prior
Yes.
Can you elaborate a little bit on what you mean by, are you mean the application of this method?
Well, let's use another analogy. Hermeneutics is related to exegesis the way physics is related to being a mechanic. Okay, if you understand mechanical theory and you understand physics and conservation of motion and energy and so forth, then you break that down to the actual, or as engineering is to being a technician. One person designs, but another person builds. The exegete takes the tools that he has drawn from the science of hermeneutics, and he uses them to do exegesis. Exegesis means to draw out of the passage.
Implementation.
Very good. Applied hermeneutics, yes. Yes, exegesis is applied hermeneutics. So when we go to a passage, we do not have to depend upon our minister as though he were some priest that's going to tell us what God says in the Bible. And I'll tell you what, I encourage as many of you as have the time and the ability and the inclination to learn Greek and Hebrew. Okay? I encourage you to do that. And I would never suggest that someone ought to consider going into the ministry without a study of Greek and Hebrew. However, I think there is also a danger that I have seen in the churches today, in the Protestant churches today, that the seminary graduate has become kind of a modern-day priest, or the modern-day equivalent of the medieval priest, who does all the interpretation for the laity. And what we end up with then is people who are just sitting back waiting for the preacher to tell them what the Bible says, instead of being able to read and study the Bible for themselves. And that's one of the reasons that we're doing this course in hermeneutics, is so that you do not have to depend upon, well, Pastor Bacon says it means this. How do I know it means this? Well, Pastor Bacon says it means this. And I don't want you to depend upon Pastor Bacon in that way, or anyone else in that way. And I think there is an awful lot of this going around today, where ministers are actually encouraging people to think that way. They're using their knowledge, and some of it is good and some of it's meager, but they're using their knowledge of Greek and Hebrew to bamboozle people into thinking that they can't understand the Bible. And I think that's just unforgivable. It's anti-Protestant. I shouldn't say unforgivable. Sins are forgivable. But it's a sin. And it's un-Protestant. It's anti-Protestant. Yes, sir?
I was asked Crystal when she's looking it up. Is there a scripture that sort of says that the Holy Spirit gives interpretation or helps us? Because like one time when you read a scripture, like it feels as if the Lord's speaking to you about one thing, and then maybe 2 or 3 years later you might read the very same scripture, and you sort of give a speaking to you.
Well, many things change, and circumstances do change. There is a point of view. I would characterize it really as being neo-orthodox, and we'll talk in this course what we mean by neo-orthodox. But there is a point of view that you see quite often among charismatics, that they make a distinction between what they call the logos word and the rhema word, and the logos word is this dead written letter, tui. Whereas the rhema word is God speaking to me and telling me what to do. And when I read this, it just comes alive to me. It jumps off the page at me. God speaks to me through it, which are all variations on what it means to me is. And so as a result, what we end up with is private interpretation, which is altogether disjointed or disconnected from the science of interpretation. And yes, it may very well be that that when God speaks to Abraham in the book of Genesis about claiming the entirety of Palestine for himself, that that might encourage you to be faithful in the same way that Abraham was faithful. And it might stir up your faith so that you ask God, Lord, give me the faith of Abraham. All right? But what it doesn't do is give you the right to go over to Palestine and claim it for your own. In fact, it's not even a commandment to go to Palestine and be a missionary. And so we need that's what I'm getting at, is we need to be careful that we follow the science of hermeneutics. Yes, there may be many applications, devotional applications, in which we say, well, Lord, stir up my faith, or where we see a promise that's made to the people of God in general, and we ask God to make it particular for us. But we just need to be careful about how we do that, because I forget now if it's you and I or somebody else and I have talked about somebody who kept on finding verses in the Bible that had to do with the mountains. So they believed that meant that God said, move to Colorado or Wyoming or wherever there are mountains. It's just... the fact of it is, it means one thing. You know, when you read a verse about mountains, it means that the particular context had to do with mountains. It doesn't mean that I'm supposed to do something about mountains. And for me to take it that way is really to deny the historical setting of Scripture. It's to deny the grammatical setting of Scripture. And really, in my opinion, it's to deny the theological setting of Scripture.
Become a private interpretation.
Well, yes, but even that, where we see private interpretation, and I assume you're talking about that passage there in 2 Peter. I may be wrong about where you're referring to. But even that doesn't mean what it necessarily seems to mean. When it says that no Scripture is a private interpretation, that doesn't mean that we don't interpret it ourselves. It means that we don't write it ourselves. So we just need to be careful. That's my clearest advice, is when we approach the Scripture, is that we not approach it. And I'll be honest with you. This is the way that most Christians approach their quiet time or their devotions. Lord, give me something. I opened up the Bible to Psalm 136:9, the moon and stars to rule by night. That means I'm supposed to go into astronomy. Now, I may be silly, but do you all know what I'm talking about? Have you heard people who think that way? Maybe you've thought that way yourself at some point. And we just need to be very careful that we don't approach the Scriptures as though when we bought our Bible, that was when it was produced. The Bible, there are parts of the Bible, did you know this? That there are parts of the Bible that are 3,500 years old, that were written 3,500 years ago. Well, there's almost nobody alive today that was around that long ago. So the point is that cultures change a lot in 3,500 years, and we just need to be very careful about how we approach something. We see somebody piling a bunch of rocks on top of each other in Scripture, and then we see an entire nation going out to war against them. Okay, what in the world's going on here? We have to understand that in a cultural context. What does it mean to pile rocks on top of each other? See? Yes, sir. Well, I don't want to get into the next section here because I know we don't have time for that.
You judge them. Origen has a threefold view, Augustine a fourfold, and different men have different rules of interpretation. How do we know this is the correct approach to biblical interpretation over Origen? I'm not sure if he was here, he would argue against it. How do we know which is the biblical?
Yeah, you're asking an epistemological question. How do we know that our approach to Scripture is the right approach to Scripture and not the wrong approach to Scripture? Well, I'll say it this way. Our approach to Scripture very clearly determines where we're going. And if we accept Augustine's view of interpretation, his fourfold view of interpretation, we will, if we are consistent with that, become Roman Catholics. If we accept Origen's view of the interpretation of Scripture, we will become Originists. And if we accept the Protestant view of interpretation, and that's what I'm pressing upon you now, is the Protestant view of interpretation, we will be Protestants. But if we ignore the Protestant view of interpretation. And here's what, again, let me read it to you. This is the Protestant view of interpretation. The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold, but one, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. If we abandon that principle, it's simply a question of time before we abandon Protestantism. And of course, I don't consider Protestantism to be anything other than consistent Christianity, biblical Christianity. So, you know, what guarantee do we have? Well, we don't have a separate guarantee. I would say it this way: while there are sometimes cases of ambiguities, we don't know precisely what someone means by a given statement. It may be open to more than one possible interpretation. Let me give you the example that's used in most logic textbooks, or many logic textbooks. It's a sign that came out of World War I that says, "Save soap and waste paper." You'd see it in public restrooms. "Save soap and waste paper." Well, if you understand the word waste there to be an adjective, that sentence means one thing. If you understand the word waste to be a verb, it means exactly the opposite. Right? But what it doesn't mean is black cats ride trains to New York. It's not susceptible to any interpretation, even though it's a little bit ambiguous. So yes, there may be cases in Scripture where we don't know precisely how a particular passage ought to be interpreted in and of itself. Well, what do we do then? Are we just left to the fancy of men, to the imagination of men, to the priesthood? Are we left to each individual taking his own pot shot? Or does it just seem reasonable that we let a place that's clearer shed the light on the place that's less clear? It just seems reasonable to me that if there are going to be ambiguous places in Scripture, and there are going to be because of the limitations of human language, the limitations of cultural understanding, and so forth, that we have some rule that's an objective rule. And the objective rule is the place that's not ambiguous needs to let us know. And we'll get into an example of exactly that. We're going to do an exercise that is going to deal precisely with that question when we look at glossolalia.
Is it also true that we derive it from Scripture, our principle of interpretation?
We don't have time to deal with that question right now. Okay. No, the question is a good one. It's a reasonable question, but it's also a very complex answer. And so we just don't have time to answer it. If you'll write it down and remind me when we get together again, I will try to answer it for you. But we just don't have time right now. Anybody have a short question that I can answer in 30 seconds? Want to know my address? Let's stand and be dismissed in prayer. Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast given us Thy Word in human language that we might understand. We pray that Thou wouldst grant to us that more and more our minds might be cleared of the clutter of sin, that we might understand with greater clarity the message which Thou hast for us. And now as we go our separate ways, back to our callings, we pray that Thou wouldst be with us, that Thou wouldst comfort us, that Thou wouldst be to us a God, that we might be Thy people. For we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
You have been listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Bacon of Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed in Mesquite, Texas. For more information on FPCR Ministries, visit our website at www.fpcr.org or contact us by mail at 6702 Dow Rock Road, Suite 126, PMB 214, Rowlett, Texas 75089.